come. We encourage you to come back. Our senior pastor is on vacation. We'll be returning in the middle of August. And in the meantime, I hope you're having a wonderful summer together. I want to say thank you to Kayla Kronk, who has worked as my intern for the last year, and this is her final Sunday officially as an intern. So if you see her on the way out, just give her a hug and express our love for her. We're really grateful for her work among us. I understand that there is one of our pastoral staff that doesn't like cats. I'm not sure how that could be. Cats are adorable. This is my cat. My cat is one of the most unhappy creatures on earth. She has a studied fascination with being sour and cultivating a hatred of anything resembling a young adult, which is too bad because about 60 of them come to visit us once a week, and she indulges her hatred upstairs with deep mutterings that cannot be put into words. And as you see here, she loves to sit in sinks. Now, if you don't like cats, you might have ideas about what you might do with the faucet, but if you like cats, as we do, you find them enjoyable because they're so funny, because no matter where we are in the house, she needs to be in that room. We can be listening to music, which she finds personally highly distasteful, tells us that, has her ears back and looking very, very unhappy, but she must be in the room with us. However, if you bring her close and try to cuddle her, let's just say don't do that. She doesn't really want to do that. She would prefer to be in the room with her back to you, letting us know that she's there, but thank you very much. She's not particularly interested in you. Likes to be close. But every once in a while, when no one is looking, I'll be sitting on the couch, and she'll come, and she'll come and snuggle up, and she'll kiss my face, and she'll purr wildly, this great, happy, satisfied purr, for about 9 minutes. And then she's done. And then off she goes and curls up in her little... But every once in a while, she likes to be close. And you're saying, well, I'm glad I came to church today, but I'm not sure I wanted to hear about cats. But I'm rather like my cat. When it comes to God, I like to be around Him. I like to be in church, and I like to be close and indicate that I'm around. But if He wants to draw me close to Himself and experience that closeness, I'm not always ready for that. And it kind of tends to be on my terms instead of His. And that's a shame, because in His presence is fullness of joy. And if I am close to the Father, if I had a purr box inside, it would be going. I would be happy and joyful in His presence. And when I am, it's the most wonderful place on earth. Which leads to the question, why do I not want that all the time? Why would I rather be curled up in a sink of my own problems and worry and uncertainties and issues when I could be in His presence experiencing fullness of joy? The kind of joy I'm talking about this morning is not the song that I grew up, I'm so happy, and here's the reason why Jesus took my burdens all away. And we sort of sing this and sort of have this idea of this almost goofy rather than godly joy. I'm talking about a deep, profound, sustaining peace, this delighting in God, this sitting, as it were, on His lap and enjoying the joy of His presence. This joy is a different kind of stuff. This has grit. This joy has teeth. This joy is an anchor. This joy gives strength. And Jesus was a man of unimaginable joy. He was fully alive. He was fully engaged in life. And that's why he was so attractive to people. It makes no sense that the godliest person on earth would attract the most sinful people. It doesn't make sense, because when we try to be godly and people come into our lives, often it's the opposite. Well, no, I don't want to be around you because you make me feel ashamed. All of that must have been true, but there must have been something counteracting it in Jesus that was so absolutely wonderful that even the most sinful person could come close to Jesus Christ and experience there such a joy that it was attractive. So attractive that they overcame all obstacles to be close to him. Jesus knew how to celebrate. There was a wedding going on in the town of Cana, and it lasted for 7 days. Sarah and Mario, I don't know if you're here today, but is your wedding going to be 7 days long, the reception? Not quite. Okay. Okay, 7 days long this thing went, and they ran out of wine. And you know the story, how Jesus there took water and he turned what was ordinary into something extraordinary, into something wonderful. And how he knew how to celebrate in that way. And he wants to take the water of our lives and make it something wonderful. If you wanted to discredit Jesus at the time, as the Pharisees did, you said, oh, Jesus, he parties too much. If you remember the King James, used to call him a wine bibber. Isn't that a great word? A partier. He just celebrates too much. He's a friend of sinners. That's what you said if you wanted to discredit Jesus. C.S. Lewis wrote, that joy is the serious business of heaven. And I think he meant by that the kingdom of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven. He wrote about himself at his conversion. He said he was the most miserable and dejected convert in all England. And he goes on to write a book, Surprised by Joy. Joy, the serious business of heaven. We get the idea from the Bible and from his creation that God is a seriously joyful being. He is a happy God. There is joy at the heart of God's plans for his people. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. We seriously underestimate God's capacity and propensity for joy. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, a rich, full life. I have shared my truth with you, he says, that my joy may be in you. The joy that's just flowing, overflowing from my heart, that it might be in you, and that your joy would be full, that it would be complete. He says, this is a gift I want to give to you. I want to give you this gift of joy. I want you to open it. There's something that drives my wife crazy. Probably a few things, actually. But we'll stick to one this morning. She'll give me a gift, especially if it's clothes. And I love it. I open it up. It's beautiful. I love it. What do I do? I put it in my closet. I'm going to wear that someday. Anybody else do that? Okay, Dwight. We got to learn. It goes in the closet. Why? I'm going to save it for a nice occasion. And she's like, you never going to wear that shirt I gave you? Do you even like the thing? Oh, yeah, I like it a lot. Well, wear it. Jesus gives us this gift, and it's like, someday I'm going to open that thing. Someday I'm going to be joyful. Someday, I think the intent of the giver is that we open his gifts and that we experience them in their fullness, that we use them. I love God at his creation when he's creating the world. He pauses at the end of every day and he says, this is good stuff. He doesn't just sort of mechanically create things and then, well, there they are. He looks at them. He looks at what he's created and he goes, that's good. That's good. He rejoices with what he's created. This is good stuff. It's as if he says to the sun every morning, do it again. Come up again. So that David can write that the sun is like a strong man rejoicing in a race that he's going to run. It's like the sun gets up in the morning, and I know that's not the physics of it, I get that. But it's like the sun gets up in the morning and goes, I can't wait to go across the sky again, because the Creator is going to be so pleased. He saw that it was good. He says to Job, hey, Job, have you checked out some of the animals that I've made? And some of them, you got to admit, they're funny things. The hippopotamus, have you looked at that thing lately? God has a sense of humor, and He makes these things, and He rejoices in them. He says to Job, Job, check out these animals. Aren't they amazing? I rejoice in the things that I've created. It's great. Zechariah writes that He dances over us with joy. He rejoices over us with singing. This giddy, joyful God. Even our Presbyterian friends will say this. I don't really mean even our. I mean our Presbyterian friends will say, the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to what? Enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him forever. Our God of joy. So think about it. If God is infinite and He's joyful, it means that He has an infinite capacity for joy. That means He is the happiest being in the universe. Joy is the language of heaven, and despair is the language of hell. We read that God delights, that He takes pleasure in things, that He rejoices, especially in the salvation of His people. He loved the process of saving us. It was a joy for Him. We know that there's celebrations in heaven when a sinner repents, and sometimes we sort of picture that they repent and there's a party and then it's over. Okay, that's it. Wait for the next one. Oh, no, there's this ongoing celebration in the redeemed, ongoing joy. Yes, that person has come to know me. They can know my joy, and it brings me incredible joy. The father and the prodigal son story, of course, a picture of God the Father. He says to his older son, he said, we had to rejoice. You just can't help it. The son's come back. We have to rejoice. God rejoices in His creation. He rejoices in us. He rejoices in our lives. And He will rejoice with us forever. I love the way Jude ends his little book. Now unto Him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His glory with what? Exceeding joy. He can't wait for that moment of presenting us to His Father, faultless as we stand there in His righteousness. This is a joyful occasion for Him. And you say, wait a minute. Isn't it true that Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Absolutely. That is very true. As God, in His infinite emotional capacity, encounters a broken and hurting world, His heart is indeed broken for us, and He's broken over the suffering that we experience. That's absolutely true. But that is His temporary response to the brokenness of humanity. He isn't just sort of this grumpy, sad God floating around in the universe. His heart is full of joy. He created us in our brokenness that brings sorrow to His heart. But it is not His default position. And it will not always be that way. Weeping may come for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy is eternal. Sorrow will be banished forever from His heart. I know some of you, and there's probably much, much more that I don't know, are going through deep suffering and deep difficulty. And I would not for one minute want to appear trite with you and just say, oh, just be happy. I don't mean that at all. But I do know that the type of joy I'm talking about here is not mutually exclusive to sorrow. There is a joy that can live alongside suffering and can speak into it. So we can weep with those who weep, and we can rejoice with those who rejoice. I don't know about you. I know I have a joy deficit in my life. I need to laugh more. I need to celebrate more than I do. There's a great story in Nehemiah. And the captives have just returned, and they haven't
heard the law for a long time, and so Ezra reads the law to them, and they're standing and they're hearing the law, and they're just realizing more and more how they've fallen short. Oh, another thing I haven't done. Oh, another way I've failed. And you can almost feel that despair setting in. And Nehemiah says, This day is holy to the Lord your God. And they're thinking, yeah, here it comes. And then the surprising words: do not mourn and weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listen to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food, sweet drinks. Send some of those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They didn't quite believe him, so the Levites had to join in. They calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food and celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. It was appropriate that they weep as they heard and needed to repent, but for whatever reason, Nehemiah on this day said, not today. Today we're not going to weep, we're going to celebrate. And then they fully understood the meaning behind the law, that God was wanting to draw them into a relationship with Him that would be so fulfilling, that would look so amazing, that the world wouldn't look that attractive. And in that joyful presence of the Father, they would know joy, and they would be more like Him. Rejoicing is a command. Rejoicing is a learned skill. Rejoicing is a choice, and it's a responsibility I must take for myself. No one else is responsible for my joy. It's my responsibility. So I need to learn the discipline of celebration. I love the season of Lent and how sometimes we give things up in preparation for Good Friday. I wonder if it's time for a new kind of Lent, where we take a period of time and we give up on sorrow. We give up on sadness and we say, I'm going to celebrate for this period of time. The Old Testament mandated feasts, and God had several times throughout the year, seven that were mandated, where several days were set aside for celebration. There was one mandated fast. Maybe that balance should tell us something. We need to get together with people. We need to enjoy food, music, dance, reflect together on God's goodness. Why? Because our capacity for joy will increase as we feel the goodness of God in His gifts. We spend our lives either living or waiting to live. Terrible expression we have, I'm just killing time. What if we grasped that every moment that we have is a gift from God? We can only live in this moment. It's all that we have. It's a gift from God. What if we grasp that this moment that is a gift from God is a moment for me to rejoice in His goodness, to experience the joy of the Lord? Think of the money we would save. Think of the money we would save if we enjoyed the presence of God in our lives and that brought joy and contentment to us. There's so much stuff we would no longer need. Moments are alive with possibility. We receive the kingdom of God as a child, moment by moment. I think this is the greatest defense against temptation. The discipline of joy and celebration, arranging our life so we're so aware of God's goodness that sin loses its appeal. Everything good in our lives is a gift from God. All Satan can do is counterfeit stuff and kind of repackage the things that God has made in a way that's inappropriate for us. He can't create anything new. Everything good is from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, and we enjoy it in His presence and we delight in His goodness. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice in this one. If our whole life is about those were the days, back then things were good, it's a shame. If our whole life is that will be the day, once I've whatever, then this is the day. This is the day to rejoice. Let us rejoice and be glad in this one. This day is a gift. No one will create joy for us. Stop postponing it. Ask for it. The enemy, we read, is a thief who likes to steal and destroy. And maybe we need to ask God to restore the joy of our salvation. I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Philippians chapter 1. And let's hear from an expert on joy, Paul the Apostle. And this is Philippians chapter 1. And let's stand together as we read. We're going to start at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare to all the more proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what should I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is the word of God. Please be seated. So there we are in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. My point is simply, stuff happens. Stuff happens. If I'm going to be joyful, I need to recognize that there's going to be attempts by the enemy to steal that stuff away, to steal that joy away. And one of the ways is stuff that happens. Paul says, the things that happened to me. Stuff happens. It's possible that just at this time, Paul had been moved from a house arrest situation in his own rented dwelling into a more official prison as he awaited his trial. That may be what he's referring to when he says what's recently happened. Of course, by this point, he's spent nearly 5 years in prison. He's chained to Roman guards. He's been charged with being an Egyptian terrorist, and he's awaiting trial, and the trial could well end in his death. And he writes from that situation this epistle about joy. Stuff that happens to me. Now, we all have stuff that happens in our lives. But what's different is that each of us brings an interpretation to that stuff and comes to a conclusion. Some of us are controlled by what happens to us. Some of us see stuff as just random. Things come into our lives, it's completely random, sometimes good, sometimes not. Some, of course, see the whole principle of karma, whole idea that if you're good to somebody else, it might come back to you someday. If something goes wrong in your life, probably it's payback for something. Or we think about fate. Some people think there's maybe cursing going on, and that's what's causing some of the things. We might recognize that we're part of a fallen world, and as part of that, things happen in our life. We might see those things in our lives even as redeemable, that God can actually redeem those difficult circumstances in our life for His purposes. Or we might see it as punishment. Things come into our lives and, well, what have I done wrong? Maybe at our core, even as Christians, there's a nagging question, is God really good? Is he really a God I can trust? We bring an interpretation to the events in our lives. For Paul, the circumstances of his life were not good. But he brought an interpretation to those because he recognized that he was seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His mind was set on things above, so he interpreted his circumstances through the lens of God's sovereignty and through eternity, and he determined to see what was unseen. He had chains on him, but instead of seeing those chains as a restriction, he, instead of seeing those as a disappointment, he saw those as God's appointment, that these chains would give him contact with people. He wasn't going to live in the past in regret. I was a persecutor, maybe this is God's payback to me. He wasn't going to live in anxiety of the future and say, I don't know what's going to happen at the trial. He was going to live in the present and say, right now, in this place, right now, I can find the God who is the I am, the very present help in trouble. So as a result, it says in 13, it's become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of that, brothers and sisters are becoming confident. This word advance is a really interesting one. It's the idea of woodcutters going ahead in a forest before an army. So if an army is going to advance on a particular place and there's a forest in the way, you send your woodcutters through first. Paul says, this stuff that's happened to me is like woodcutters going through the forest. There's an army coming. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know if I'm part of that army or not, but I'm part of the advance, and the gospel is aggressively advancing. You could look at this and you say, Christianity, your best player's out. You got Paul the Apostle chained in some desperate prison. That's not a good situation. Christianity's in trouble. Apparently not, according to Paul. It's advancing aggressively through these difficult circumstances. If he's going to sit in prison and waste his life, that's up to God. John Wimber had a great expression. He said he wanted to be spare change in God's pocket. And God could spend that any way he liked. Paul wanted to be spare change in the pocket of God. If this is how God wants to use me, I'm good, because I've been put here by Christ. But he can even from there identify what's going on. There's 9,000 people in this palace guard. And if he says all the palace guard knows he's there in chains for Christ, that's pretty impressive. Why is this guy serving this man who we crucified decades ago? Why? They're looking into it. They're a captive audience. His chains are not a restriction. They are contact with the unsaved. Verse 15, people can be a pain. Stuff happens, people can be a pain. Got kind of quiet in here, isn't it? This is not a nice story. Paul was in prison and his absence and kind of left a vacuum, and others were seeking to fill that vacuum, and some were doing it for great reasons, but some, frankly, were just doing it to somehow stir up envy for Paul. It's my chance to make a name. It's my chance. And that sort of ugliness in human behavior that takes advantage of people and moves in quickly when they're disabled. That's what was going on, this worst behavior. This could have upset Paul. He's going to write later in the letter about two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who weren't getting along. Desperate conflict between the two. He has to plead with them to get along in the Lord. These things could have robbed his joy. The way people behave. You have people in your life, perhaps, and they can take your joy away. But Paul chose not to be consumed with that. And somehow he had great discernment because he knew when an issue was one that he needed to get passionately involved in. Read the letter to the Galatians. He could get involved in a situation when he needed to. But here he's saying, this is not my issue. I'm not going to be consumed. It's not right what's happening, but it's not my issue. I'm not going to become consumed with this issue. We need to know what needs our passionate attention and what we need to back off from and say, that is not my issue. I can't solve that one, so I'm not going to let that take my joy. I'm not going to let those issues and those people take my joy away. That's up to me. And I'm going to choose not to do that. So he says, verse 18, I will continue to rejoice. Why? Because he's making a determined choice to rejoice. Verse 20, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that Christ will be exalted in my body. What's his fear? His fear is, will I do okay at the trial? And he's not thinking about his trial. He's thinking about the trial that actually matters before Christ. He doesn't want to fail. So this joy that he's looking for, that he's hanging on to, will save him from a greater dungeon of despair. Either way, released or not, he wants to please Christ. Because, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Next slide, he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Christ's presence enthuses. The word enthusiasm is great because it means God breathed, God poured in, filled with God. That's enthusiasm. And he has this all-out wager. For him, living is Christ. It's all defined by his relationship with Christ. And in his presence, there is fullness of joy. So, of course, death would be better because then he'd be face to face with Christ. Christ-centered joy. Christ's presence enthusing him with joy. And so he says, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What he's actually literally saying is, live as citizens. Philippians would have got this in a minute because they were a colony of Rome and they were a long way from Rome, but they were Roman. And so if you came to Philippi, it was like a Rome away from Rome. And you went there and they were as Roman as they get. And he's saying, you know what it's like to live as citizens of a faraway place. You know, as Romans, that you want to live in a certain way, even if you're in Philippi. What's he saying? You're citizens of heaven. The language of heaven is joy. Live even in this far-off place like a colony of heaven. Let joy be the language of your colony. Represent your country, heaven, well. This young man is going to do archery tomorrow in the Olympics. His name is Crispin Duenas. He was a part of our youth group at our previous church, so shameless bragging here. I know this guy. He's representing his country well. An Olympic athlete comes to represent their country, and we understand that we want them to bring the best of our country. We want them to represent what our country is like. If an athlete ever shamed us with some scandal or whatever, we'd say, no, we don't want that to happen because that brings disgrace to our country. That's not what our country is about. And in the same way, we're citizens of heaven, and we want to be like heaven, and that means rejoicing. That means rejoicing in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. John Ortberg has a story about his kids that I return to, and I just always love it. And he's kind of getting his kid ready for bed, and she's dancing around in a circle, going, singing a little song. And finally he says, oh, stop it. And she said to him, why? And he had absolutely no reason. There was nothing he had to do. There was nothing that was pressing for him. He just was so used to needing to get on to the next thing that he couldn't enjoy the celebration of his daughter just dancing around and around in the room in the present moment. And he said, I need to do better than this. I know that I don't have to solve every problem that's swirling inside my head to enjoy the moment that I'm in. My family deserves better than that. My family deserves better than me being in the car with them or maybe riding on a bike alongside them. And my mind is stewing over some problem. I can't solve it anyway. I need to enjoy that moment right now and rejoice in that moment. I need to do better at that. How about you? I need to be not always right in my marriage. I need to be fully present in my marriage. Joy is at the heart of our lives because it's at the heart of God Himself. Let's let go of our preoccupation with negativity and competition. The church, this citizenship, this representation of heaven, should be a house of joy. A place, it's the one place where true joy can actually exist. And it'll guard our hearts against an unhealthy intensity of taking ourselves too seriously. We need to delight in simple, childlike pleasures of life. Will it look differently for every person? Of course. Of course it will. But it can be authentic to who you are. I hope your homes ring with laughter. The real laughter. I'm giving you my joy, Jesus said. And he said that just hours before his own death. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And the lack of it makes temptations look all too good. Full lives much less prone to sin. But think about it. If the joy of the Lord is strength, strength is only required in tough times. And so apparently, it's in times of suffering and difficulty that we need joy the most, because that's when we need strength. And so in those moments, we need to seek out the presence of the Lord and look for His joy, this strong, gritty joy that can coexist even with times of the most difficult suffering. It was said of Bonhoeffer when he was in prison that he always seemed to spread of an atmosphere of joy over the least incident and a profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive. This joy is fully compatible with pain. Rejoice today or not at all. Rejoice in this moment. We're going to sing a song. We will dance on the streets that are golden. That speaks about what it'll be like to see Jesus face to face. And it speaks about, on that occasion, dancing for joy. Occasionally on Tuesday nights when we're having young adults here at the church, we sort of set up an area and it's called the dance floor. And a number of people will take advantage of that and just dance in celebration. On occasion, I've seen a few at the back there celebrating. It was interesting. I mentioned that once in worship and said, if anyone would like to do that. And it was sort of a laughter, like, well, he can't really mean that, of course. Ho, ho, he's just kidding. I actually wasn't kidding. I don't really care if you literally dance or not. But I know that we need to be a people who rejoice in the presence of God. We need to be the happiest, most joyful people on earth, because we are engaged with this God who is so joyful. Let's pray together. You shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. I appoint unto you that mourn, and give to you beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that you may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Amen.
Stand as we respond and rejoice together.